Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us as we come together tonight to read your word and study it and to talk about the sins of pride and selfishness. Please give us wisdom and understanding. We pray that we would put into practice the things that you would teach. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading from 1 Corinthians 13. This is verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Okay, we're talking about pride and we're talking about selfishness tonight. So the first question on the bottom of page 226, what does Scripture say about sinful pride? And there are a couple of places here to look at. Somebody read James 4, 6, and somebody else 1 Peter 5, 5.
I got James 4, 6.
Okay.
What page did you say?
We're on the bottom of page 226.
220. Oh, where there's the questions.
Yeah, where the questions are, sorry.
1 Peter 5:5. James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Okay. And 1 Peter 5:5.
Likewise, you who are younger and of lesser rank, be subject to the elders, giving them due respect and yielding to their counsel. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility, so that its covering cannot possibly be stripped from you with freedom from pride and arrogance toward one another. He sets himself against the proud. I'm trying to, this is amplified and gives you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, gives you all the possible interpretations.
Yeah. He opposes and frustrates and defeats them, but gives grace and favor, blessing to the humble.
Okay, okay. And he also mentions here Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 and verse 21. So, somebody want to read that to us? Romans 2, 1 through 3. In verse 21.
Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?
Okay.
And then
21.
Something there. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal?
Okay. All right. So what does Scripture say about pride, sinful pride?
God opposes the proud.
Yeah. Okay. God opposes
to the humble.
Okay.
There's another verse in, is it in Proverbs? Pride goes before destruction.
Yes. Yes.
I remember that.
Yeah. So we've got quite a number of things in Scripture that tell us that pride is sin, basically, that it's wrong, that this is something that God condemns. Paul tells us, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So if we are proud of anything, we ought to be proud of God. We ought to be proud of Christ, but not of ourselves. Because often when we look at pride and as it relates to ourselves, it's sinful because we're trying to put ourselves ahead of others and so on. So question number two, quote, the sin of moral superiority and self-righteousness is so easy to fall into today, Jerry writes, when society as a whole is openly committing or condoning such flagrant sins as immorality, easy divorce, a homosexual lifestyle, abortion. Because we don't commit those sins, we tend to feel morally superior and look with a certain amount of disdain or contempt on those who do. Okay, so that's a quote from the book. Then he asks the question, why do you suppose it is that we can so easily drift into the pride of moral superiority and then develop a spirit of contempt toward those who practice those sins?
It's lack of knowing God's word.
Okay.
Staying in it.
Yeah.
And the reason being, because I can relate to that years back. I was a Beehive Pentecostal person. And I remember having those feelings.
Feeling superior to everybody else?
Yes.
Okay. Okay.
You know, I am self, I'm doing what God wants me to do, you know, in every way, I thought.
Yeah.
But he has a way of knocking you off your pedestal, which he did.
Yeah.
And my whole attitude has totally changed.
Yeah. Yeah, we all have a tendency to be pharisaical, and because of the sin in our hearts, we tend to build ourselves up, and that means when we build ourselves up, we look down on others.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And we just believe in our fallen nature that we had and still are tainted by sin. We just have some belief back there that God grades on a curve.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
So we're better than other
yeah,
people.
Yeah.
My neighbor down the street who's committing adultery, or my neighbor down the street.
Who,
yeah, he's much worse than I am. Surely God's going to let me into heaven. That kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah, I used to call that the ladder view of salvation. That up at the there's a ladder from earth to heaven, and on the very top rungs are the saints and the really good guys, and on the bottom are the axe murderers and you know all these people. And I figured that I was somewhere in the middle, and God was going to have to let me in. You know that, and of course that's totally wrong.
But you know, it's also false. Being a young person, and you're in this church, and you hear this teaching. To me, it's like brainwashing type thing. If you do not yourself get in the Word, that's
right.
Why I tell everybody, you've got to study the Word yourself.
Yeah.
Because you can be led astray. I don't care what church you're in.
Yeah.
You know, you need to know it yourself.
Yeah, you have to come to the conviction of, you know, this is what God says in Scripture, and this is what I believe because of what God says in Scripture. Yeah.
And not get too prideful in that.
That's true. That's part of the problem.
It's,
yeah.
It's true there, too.
Yeah, always be aware of the fact that if you have suddenly discovered something that everybody has missed for the last 2,000 years in the Bible, probably you don't understand it. All right. Question number B. To what kind of people did Jesus tell the parable about the self-righteous Pharisee? Why is this significant to us? Okay, turn to Luke 18, verse 9, because not all parables have a setting, and anytime we do find a setting in the Scriptures, it is extremely important. And of course, this one has the setting. Luke 18, verse 9. Anybody?
And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others.
Okay, so there you've got, this is the reason for the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And so Jesus tells us in advance, this is what, or Luke tells us in advance, this is why Jesus said what he said. This is the setting, this is what it's all about. And it's pointed at people who are self-righteous, who think that they're righteous, and then turn around and everybody else they look down on. And so the Pharisee is the one in the thing. I'm glad I'm not like everybody else, especially not this dude over here. The tax collector was a hated person in Israel because he worked for the Roman government. The Romans occupied Judea, and they were the ones that imposed their laws and their regulations and everything else. And so the Jewish people at that time thought that anybody who would collaborate with the Romans was a sinner. And so here's this guy. Not only is he collaborating with the Romans, but he's taking our money. to do so. And so they had all these reasons that they hated these types of folks. And so that's the Pharisees looking down on this fellow, thinking, out of all the people around here, I'm better than everybody else, but I'm really better than this guy. That's essentially what he's doing. Okay. Number three, believers who care deeply about a particular belief system are susceptible to pride of correct doctrine, thinking that people who hold other beliefs are theologically or spiritually inferior. What did Paul say to prideful believers who concluded that eating food sacrificed to idols fell within the bounds of Christian liberty? And we're talking here about 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We looked at this recently, going through that. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1.
Now about food offered to idols, of course we know that all of us possess knowledge. Excuse me. Knowledge causes people to be puffed up, to bear themselves lawfully and be proud, but love, affection, and goodwill, benevolence edifies and builds up and encourages one to grow to his full stature.
Okay. All right. Now, so what are we, what's going on here in this passage?
You think you have the freedom, you have the freedom to do something, but that's not maybe the thing you should do.
Okay. Now that's,
and
that's,
so, and you should be more loving, and is that sort of,
yeah, that's part of what's going on here, as a matter of fact, because in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this whole, he's dealing with idolatry, he's dealing with false doctrine, and he's dealing with the false application of Christian liberty, where some people thought, because there is no, and especially in 1 Corinthians, because there is no such thing as an idol, therefore we can eat food that's sacrificed to idols and it's not sin. And technically, his point in chapter 10 is technically you're correct. However, you can't go to a worship service at an idol's temple and eat that food. Now, the whole difference that he was distinguishing there was in the pagan meat market in Corinth, most of the meat that you would buy would have been sacrificed to one of the pagan gods, and then whatever was not used for the sacrifice was sold to anybody that wanted to buy it in the meat market. But the whole animal had been sacrificed to whatever false god. And Paul's comment was, you can eat that, but there's a difference between buying that meat at the meat market and eating it and being invited by a pagan to say, hey, come, let's go worship Satan. And while we're here, let's eat this food that's been offered and sacrificed to Satan. Paul says that you can't do. You cannot, remember 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot eat at the temple, the table of demons and the Lord's table. So he makes that distinction. But some of these Christians in Corinth were taking their liberty to the extreme and saying, because there is no such thing as an idol, I can eat whenever, whatever, however I want, and I don't care about you. And this was, there were other Christians who were having some qualms or having some difficulty with this. And so he's basically encouraging them, don't do this and offend your brother or sister in Christ for whom Christ died. In other words, they had what they believed was the correct interpretation, and Paul would say to an extent what they were saying was correct, but they took it too far. And when they took it too far, then they began to sin by tempting others to sin against their conscience and so on.
Becoming
a stumbling block in that sense. Yes. Okay. All right. Pride of achievement and independence. Question number four. This is on page 228. Where does our ability to achieve or succeed come from? And here we got a... Yeah, okay. That's the answer. Let's look at the answer. Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8. And somebody else, 1 Samuel 2:7. And somebody else, Daniel 2:21.
I got a first one.
And somebody else, Haggai 1:5-6. Okay, who's got 40, the first? You got the first 40. One.
Genesis.
Genesis.
So you already got it?
Yeah.
Okay.
And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourself, that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be hearing nor harvest. And God said, sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt.
Okay, thank you. 1 Samuel 2:7.
The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up.
Okay. Daniel 2:21.
He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding.
Okay. And Haggai 1:5-6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. So what's God saying here about our ability to achieve and succeed? Where does it come from? It comes from God.
Without him, we can do nothing.
Right. And one of the points that in these passages that we're looking at here is, especially this one from Haggai, the man can put all of his effort into doing whatever, but God's the one that can cause holes to come into your pocket so that you lose your money on your way home. You know, that's the whole idea. You can put all this effort into it. You can plant crops. You can make money at the market. And it's all gone. It doesn't, without the Lord's blessing, it will not prevail. You cannot actually succeed.
Because they weren't wanting to build the Lord's house. They were wanting to fix their own house.
Yes, ma'am. In the context of what's going on here, they had been commanded to rebuild the temple. Mm-hmm. They had stopped the work on that, and everybody was in the process of wanting to rebuild his own home, and they were ignoring and forgetting the work of the Lord. And so God was bringing judgment on them for that. Yeah. Okay. Read 1 Corinthians 4:7. How relevant are Paul's words to us today and why? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Marion?
Makes you different from anyone else. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?
Okay, thank you. So, are Paul's words relevant for us today?
Definitely.
Okay. Why?
We need to realize.
Change.
Yeah. We need to realize where everything comes from.
Yeah.
We go to work, he gives us the ability to go to work. He gives us
yeah.
the job.
Yeah, gives
we,
us
the... And we don't really... You know, a lot of people don't realize that. Even someone I witnessed to about, you ought to thank the Lord, you know, you've got mm-hmm. a job. And he goes, I go to work. That's my job. I do that. But I said, he gives you the ability to go to work.
That's right.
You know, so.
Yeah. I mean, if the Lord could take the job away,
right.
or
his ability,
take his ability away to go. Yeah. So basically what Scripture is telling us is that God is the one who makes us to differ from one another, and therefore there's not a person on the face of the earth that can boast and say, there's no such thing as a self-made man. Yes, you can work hard and all this other kind of stuff, but without the blessing of the Lord, you will never succeed. So it's God's grace altogether, and He's the one that makes us different. And therefore, for that reason, we can't boast because, think about it for a minute. If my success is better than my neighbor's success, the only reason is because of God. If my neighbor is much better than I am at whatever, the reason is because God has blessed him in that particular thing. Oh, we could put in the same amount of effort to do whatever, and God could bless him and not me. And we need to recognize that it's God's hand of blessing there, whichever way it is. So since we're talking about selfishness and pride, it's, you know, me, I'm better than so-and-so. No, you're not. God's blessed you. Okay.
In a little different way, we inherit a bunch of stuff.
Right.
It still is God that gave it.
Yes. Yeah. Whether you inherit goods or land or talent or any of that kind of stuff, whatever you've got, it's come from God. Yeah. How does God feel about a proud heart? Psalm 101, verse 5, Proverbs 16, verse 5, and Proverbs 21, verse 4. Who's got Psalm 101?
I got it.
Okay.
Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure.
Okay. Proverbs 16, verse 5.
Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished.
Okay. And Proverbs 21, verse 4.
Haughtiness of eyes and a proud heart, even the tillage of the wicked, or the lamp of joy to them, whatever it may be,
or
sin in the eyes of God.
Okay, so God basically tells us that He hates a proud heart in all those passages. How does He feel about our failure to acknowledge His gracious blessings? How does He feel about, the question is, how does He feel about our failure to acknowledge His gracious blessings?
Sure, he's grieved over it.
Yeah.
Righteous anger.
Yes, we'll talk more about righteous anger next time, but that is true righteous anger from the part of God. Read the chapters next time. Yeah. We determined last night at the Bible study that basically 99% of our anger is not righteous anger, okay? We may have 1% that is, but most of the time it's not. Okay, so question number 7. Which biblical principles help us guard against a sinful desire for personal recognition? See Luke 17:10 and Psalm 75, 6 and 7. Who's got Luke 17:10?
So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we were unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.
Okay. And Psalm 75, 6 and 7.
Where not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south comes promotion and lifting up, but God is the judge. He puts down one and lifts up another.
Okay. All right. So what are the principles that we're looking at there?
God's got to be the one that's going to...
Yeah. Yeah, it's it. Jesus in particular is talking about the fact that it is impossible for human beings to do more than what we are required to do. And there actually is a technical term for this, and it is works of supererogation. And that's a Roman Catholic term. And we Protestants say no. That's the short answer. The idea behind the Roman Catholic term of works of supererogation is that there are some really, really great saints, and they not only do everything that God requires of them to do, but they do so much that they have extra work and they have extra merit, and that there's this bank vault in heaven where these saints put all this extra merit, and you can pray to them and they'll unlock it and give you a little bit of their extra work. No. That's not, Scripture doesn't teach that anywhere. What Jesus says is whenever we've done anything, we've only merely done what is our duty. Okay? So the very best that anybody on earth could ever even achieve would be break even, just barely breaking even. But even that's impossible for sinners. And so when it comes to works that are pleasing in God's sight, we can't even do that. We need the grace of Christ for every single thing. Okay. All right. And it's the Lord who basically, once again, distinguishes between one person and another.
Well, I thought it was...
Yes, ma'am.
Everything we do is like a filthy rag. Or
yes.
We do it for the wrong reason. Or...
Right. Yeah. The heart is wicked above all things. The heart is sinful above all things and desperately wicked. The word that's used there is has to do with sick unto death, basically. And so we've got, that's what our heart's like. And then James tells us we don't have because we don't pray, and when we do pray, we pray wrongly because we want to spend whatever we get on us. Now, Lord, let me win the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes because I'll tithe to the church. And in reality, what do we want? We want the 90% that's ours. So that's the way we are. Okay. Question today, what do Proverbs 2, 1, 3, 1, 4, 1, 5, 1, and 7, 1 emphasize in the context of a father and son relationship, and why are the principles of these verses relevant to the topic of prideful independence versus a teachable spirit? We only need to look at one of those. Proverbs 2, 1, because they're all saying the same thing.
My son, if you will receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you.
Okay, so each one of these starts out that way. And in Proverbs, you've got... over and over again, you've got the wise father instructing the son, and basically what he says in the beginning of each one of these chapters is, listen to me. Pay attention to what I'm saying. If you're wise, you'll pay attention to what I'm trying to tell you. Why is that relevant to prideful independence versus a teachable spirit? Yes. Good. That's right. Okay. So if that's a weakness that we all have, then he's talking about prideful independence versus a teachable spirit. So the godly father in Proverbs is trying to instruct his son so that his son will have a teachable spirit, so that he will listen to what his father says. The opposite of that is prideful independence, where somebody says, I'm not going to listen to what this guy has to say. It doesn't matter who he is. And so this rebellious attitude of not wanting to listen to authority, not wanting to listen to God, not wanting to listen to Scripture.
Well, we can see that first thing in the garden with the first sin.
Yeah.
Or does it say in the New Testament, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life?
Right.
In the garden, that's what they did. They went by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and I'm going to decide on my own. They're not going to listen to that commandment and treasure it up. Obviously, they didn't.
Right.
They had some
life. Treasure up that commandment.
Yeah.
And just like we don't.
Whispering in their ears, we don't realize we have the same thing. Satan is constantly bringing stuff to our mind.
Yeah,
we don't assert God's authority.
Yeah.
If you don't respect your father, then you won't expect God your father.
True. That's true. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All those things are absolutely true. And we've got prideful independence is, Pat was right. I mean, it started in the garden, just basically with this idea of I can be my own God. I can determine for myself what's right and what's wrong. I don't have to listen to God. That's what Satan tempted them to believe, and that's what they acted on. And therefore, that's a type of problem that all of us do face all the time. Okay, the sin of selfishness. Question 9, what is the root of our selfishness? Now, we were talking about Genesis.
Us.
Yeah, we've got several things here. As a matter of fact, we mentioned some of these already. Genesis 3, 1 through 6, Jeremiah 17:9, Hosea 6:7, Romans 7:17-20, and 8:6-7, Galatians 5:16-17, and Ephesians 2:3. So let's look at those things. Who's got Genesis 3:1-6?
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will surely not. You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it.
Okay.
And then their eyes were open.
Jeremiah 17:9.
The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly perverse and corrupt and severely, mortally sick. Who can know it, perceive and understand, and be acquainted with his own heart and mind?
Okay. And I'm going to read from Hosea 6:7. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Okay. And Romans 7:17-20.
So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me.
Okay, all right, thanks. And chapter 8, verses 6 and 7.
For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it.
Okay. Galatians 5:16-17. And then Ephesians 2:3. Who's got Galatians?
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the thing you want to do.
Okay. And finally, Ephesians 2:3.
Among these we, as well as you, once lived and conducted ourselves in the passions of our flesh, our behavior governed by our corrupt and sensual nature, obeying the impulses of the flesh and the thoughts of the mind, our craving dictated by our senses and our dark imaginings. We were then by nature children of God's wrath and heirs of His indignation like the rest of mankind.
Okay, thank you. All right, so what's the root of our selfishness, looking at all those verses?
Our flesh.
Our flesh, okay. Our flesh and our sinful hearts. So from within, Jeremiah makes that comment about the heart. And the flesh tempts us, so we've got all of this. It comes from within is basically what we're getting at here. We can't say, like Flip Wilson used to always say, the devil made me do it. That is not something that even with Adam and Eve in the garden, that was no excuse to say the devil made me do it. The devil could tempt you, but he didn't make them do anything. They followed what he suggested. And so the root of our sinfulness and our selfishness is our sinful fleshly heart. Which phrase in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2 describes a selfish person? Why is this so convicting? Yeah. Okay, so read it.
One and two or just two?
One and two. Just read both verses.
Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy.
Okay, all right. So what phrase describes the selfish person?
Lovers of himself.
Okay. Anything else?
Unthankful and holy.
All of it does. Yeah. Ungrateful also.
Disobedient to parents.
Ungrateful also expresses that too. Yeah.
Today it's like it's 10 times worse.
Yes, it seems that way to us, that's for sure. Yeah.
Or maybe it's because all the technology and the fast pace of this, we see it, you know.
Maybe so.
Yeah.
Yeah. Also, the fact that in society in general today, we don't have the moral underpinnings of Christianity like when we were growing up. A lot of young people today don't know Christ, don't want to have anything, don't go to church, don't read the Bible, never heard these things, and they're trying to live their lives based on the idea that they are products of...
AOC.
Yeah, right. They're products of time plus chance. And therefore, they can make it up as they go along, and it's really scary. Number 11.
I just did.
Yeah, go ahead.
3, 1, and 2, and not that whole section.
And not the whole section. probably because he's getting at the idea, I think, of lovers of self and being ungrateful. But all of these things do fit in with that. I mean, unloving it, but just the topic of the chapter, I suppose. He's going to talk about self-control later on in another chapter and so on. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, however, seems to fit right in with it, I think. Okay. Because time is precious, it's easy to be selfish with it. What do the following verses reveal about sharing our time with others? And here he's got a whole bunch of them. Let's just look at Acts 9:36.
Now there was at Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which in Greek means Dorcas. She was abounding in good deeds and acts of charity.
Yeah, both Tabitha and Dorcas mean gazelle in different languages. Okay, let's just think about that one for just a minute. So here's this woman. She was someone who, as you go through Acts chapter 9, we just did this recently, she had made clothing for the widows in the church. Her ministry was to widows in the congregation. She gave of her time. It took time to make clothes by hand, and she made lots of them because, remember, she dies. And widows are showing off the things that she made. Look at all these garments that she made when she was still with us. Okay. All right. Where are we? Lost my... Let's answer number 12. Question number 12. In contrast to someone who is inconsiderate, not thinking about how what he or she says or does affects other people, what does God say about being considerate? We've got two passages, Titus 3, 1 and 2, and James 3, 17.
3, 1 and 2, I got.
Okay, and James 3, 17.
Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another.
Okay.
We all read too far.
That's okay. That's good. James 3:17.
But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without
abuse. Okay, so what does God say about being considerate from these things that we've looked at, as opposed to being inconsiderate?
Just thinking about this time when my kids were little in Beaumont and they were asleep, well, one of them, I forget how many I had, and somebody came to the door and I was so mad because they rang the doorbell.
Ah.
You never know you're going to be entertaining an angel.
Yeah, true.
And it was somebody from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or something. It was something to do with a missionary or something. Okay. But I didn't talk ugly, but see, you don't know. I mean,
right.
What you say, it's going to be somebody mess somebody up, but you didn't really mean to do that.
That's a good point. Okay. Anybody else? There are folks who just blunder on ahead like a bull in a china shop. Say whatever they want to, and without any regard to anybody happens to be listening, or directly to somebody, not caring what they think about what's being said. So there are people that do that. And I guess the point is that if we ever give offense, it ought to be the offense of the gospel, not the offense of our personality. So we should be careful that somebody doesn't get offended at us because of the way we act. Now, they may very well get offended at the gospel. That can easily happen. Somebody can get really upset when you present Christ to them. But it ought to always be God's word that they're offended at, not my actions, my attitude, the way I'm going about things like that. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? We got, that was a long section of basically preparation tonight. Anybody got any questions or comments about what we talked about? Yeah, it does. It does. Okay, so the next session is session 6, and we're to read chapters 14, 15, and 16. So we're skipping over 13. We'll come back to that. But it's 14, 15, and 16, and session 6, impatience, irritability, and anger. Not that anybody needs to hear any of that stuff. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight, to look at from your word. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that you guide and direct us and you correct us when we need it. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us to live for Christ all the days of our lives. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.